So, as we continue on from last week, I think it was last week, we talked about the theological concept, okay, and how to find the theological concept. We looked at Acts chapter 2, where Peter gives an explanation to his audience when they were trying to figure out what was going on when all these people were speaking in tongues, and he said, well, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Then he quotes Joel, and Joel mentions the day of the Lord. So we're trying to figure out, how is Peter understanding the pouring out of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost? How is that a fulfillment or an accomplishment of the prophecy of Joel? So the concept was the day of the Lord. How did Peter understand that moment to be the day of the Lord? So what did we do? We went back to the Old Testament. We traced every instance where the day of the Lord is mentioned. And we looked at those instances. We studied their context. And then we tried to make some connections between Peter's context in Acts chapter 2 and the several contexts of the day of the Lord in the Old Testament. And we tried to make some connections. And we tried to make some applications after that. And we're going to do that again tonight. We're going to do it again, but in a, well, it has been for me, a lot more difficult passage. Okay? So let me show you where we're going to be tonight. John chapter 19. Turn to the Gospel of John chapter 19. And we're going to see again where a New Testament author is going to quote an Old Testament scripture and say that it is being fulfilled. Then we're going to go back to that Old Testament passage, read its context, and then you'll see, then there should be questions coming up. So, like, why did John say that this is a fulfillment of this particular prophecy? When you go back and read the prophecy, it seems to not even make any sense. And so we're going to do the same thing. We're going to trace this theological concept out, and this is going to be our segue into jumping to the New Testament next time to follow this concept of the day of the Lord in the New Testament. So in John chapter 19, we're going to pick up in verse 31. Okay? And just to kind of get an idea of where we're at, Jesus is on the cross. Okay? So it's that at this moment, the Lord has been crucified. And so in John 19, verse 31, it's the account of his body being ready to be taken down and buried. Alright? John 19, verse 31. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, and by the way, we know from verse 14 that it's the preparation of the Passover. John 19, 14 tells us what they're preparing for. They're preparing for the Passover. So because it was the preparation day, that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath, that the Sabbath during the Passover was a high day, meaning it was the most holy day. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken. Now, the "there" he's talking about is the three men on the cross. Remember, there was the Lord, and there were two thieves beside him. So the Jews were asking them, they asked Pilate that their legs may be broken so they can get them off the cross quicker. Because the way it worked was, is that after they were crucified, they were hung there just to basically suffocate and die, which could have taken several hours. But because the Jews didn't have much time and they wanted to prepare the Lord's body before the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to break their legs so we could hurry on this process, because they're essentially just hanging there suffering. That's what's going on. Verse 32. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. They did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe. This is John's own words here. Because that's a pretty amazing thing that just took place. John is saying, I've seen it with my own eyes. I am testifying this to you. Now look at verse 36. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. Quote, Not one of his bones shall be broken. Okay? Verse 37, and again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. The second quotation is the one we're going to study tonight. The first one, if you go back and try to figure out why he's quoting that, it's not too difficult. If you have a reference Bible, and my Bible, there's a superscription next to the quote, not one of his bones shall be broken. It's from Exodus chapter 12, verse 46. When you go back to Exodus chapter 12, verse 46, it's talking about the Passover lamb. That the Passover lamb, when it was to be slaughtered and prepared to eat, the legs weren't to be broken. So, that kind of is helpful. It kind of makes sense because John has already said earlier on in his gospel that Jesus was the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. So we have the Lamb of God being crucified during the Passover time. And his legs were not broken, just as the lamb in the Old Testament, his legs were not to be broken. So in that sense, Jesus has fulfilled that scripture. Because Exodus chapter 12 is not a prophecy, it's not predicting anything. But again, it's a fulfillment. So that one's pretty easy to make sense of. But the second one, not so much. Verse 37, and again, another scripture says, they shall look on him who they pierced. Okay? That particular scripture, if you look at your little note, comes from Zechariah. Now that's a prophet. Okay? So here is John quoting Zechariah the prophet, quoting a portion of his prophecy and saying that this, what was taking place, Jesus' body being hung on the cross, that the people witnessing him being pierced is a fulfillment of Zechariah that says they shall look on him whom they pierced. Now, if we just left it on that and we just kept on reading and say, wow, that's pretty fascinating. Zechariah prophesied that Jesus of Nazareth was going to be crucified by the Romans and pierced in the side and everyone's going to see it. Because that's why John's quoting it. Well, that's what you would expect. But probably by now, you're not expecting that because all the other quotes we go back and look at don't seem to have anything to do with what's going on. So let's go to Zechariah, turn back to the Old Testament, and let's read the context of the passage that John is quoting. So turn to Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12. And we're going to begin reading at verse 10. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. And we're just going to read a few verses, and then we're going to do our study of the theological concept and try to figure out why John is quoting this. Is everybody with me? Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad Ramon in the plain of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of Shammai by itself, and their wives by themselves. All the families that remain, every family by itself and their wives by themselves. Everybody's going to be by themselves. Okay? Got it. So, does that make sense? Think about it. It almost seems like John is just kind of grabbing a verse somewhere out of the Old Testament and saying, you know what? This one would fit right here. Jesus hanging on a cross, just pierced. Zechariah, I'm going to just stick it in there. Without any regard to context. That's what some people have said. They accuse the New Testament authors of just randomly proof texting, just finding a verse in the Old Testament that would fit to make a case. Now, I don't particularly buy that. I believe there's a reason that John is quoting Zechariah. As you can see, it's not talking about anything about Jesus or even the Son of God. It's kind of a vague reference. We really don't even know what the context of this is, really. So let's find out. Let's dig a little deeper into Zechariah. So go to the beginning of chapter 12. We're going to do an extended reading, okay? Let's see what time it is. All right. I'm going to read from chapters 12 to the end of Zechariah. Okay? Because I really want you to see how this works. All right? So just follow along with me. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples, when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. In that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion, and its rider with madness. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah, and I will strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength, in the Lord of hosts their God. In that day I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in the woodpile, and like a fiery torch in the sheaves. They shall devour all surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left. But Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even Jerusalem. The Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. In that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Y'all following me so far? So I'm going to skip this part because we just read that. So verse 10 is the verse that John is quoting. But the context doesn't seem to have anything to do with the context of Jesus suffering on a cross and being pierced. So let's keep reading. Chapter 13. In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David, for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness. It shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. It shall come to pass that if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who begot him will say to him, you shall not live because you have spoken lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who begot him shall thrust him through when he prophesies. And it shall be in that day that every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. They will not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive, but he will say, I am no prophet, I am a farmer, for a man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. And one will say to him, well, what are these wounds between your arms? Then he will answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones, and it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it. I will bring the one-third through the fire, who will find them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, houses rifled, and the women's ravaged. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of my people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley. For the mountain valley shall reach to Azel. Yes, you shall flee, as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come, and all his saints with you. It shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light. The lights will diminish. It shall be one day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time it shall happen, that it will be light. And in that day it shall be that living water shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, and half of them toward the western sea. In both summers and winters it shall occur. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one, and his name one. All the land shall be turned into a plain from Geba and Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate and the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. The people shall dwell in it, and no longer shall there be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Israel. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths. It shall come to pass in that day that a great panic from the Lord will be among them, Everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor and raise his hand against his neighbor's hand. Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be gathered together, gold, silver, and apparel in great abundance. Such also shall be the plague on the horse and the mule, on the camel and the donkey, and on the cattle that will be in those camps. So this plague shall be. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the feast of tabernacle. And it shall be that whichever families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts on them, there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, then they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to the feast of tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to the Feast of Tabernacles. In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like bowls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. In that day there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Okay. So I wanted to read all of that so you got the big idea of what Zechariah is prophesying about. And so the wheels should be turning and you should be saying, how in the world does that have anything to do with Jesus being pierced in the side at the cross? Okay? So let's find out, dig a little deeper. So what's the context, Zechariah? Who wants to tell me when Zechariah is prophesying? Does anybody have the time period? Remember the historical context? Who knows the historical context of the prophet Zechariah? What was going on around that time? For example, like Nehemiah is the wall. Zechariah is the... rhymes with pimple. Hey, there you go, temple. All right. So we've got the rebuilding of the temple. Okay, so we've got Zerubbabel comes with a wave of people. We've got Zechariah and Ezra coming with another wave of people. This is called a post-exilic. They post-exile, after the exile. They're coming out of exile, going back to the land, and they're rebuilding the temple. So Zechariah has been prophesying about a rebuilt temple, the glory of a new temple. And so now in this particular prophecy, on top of this new temple, there's going to be this restoration, but a war, there's going to be a siege, there's going to be a battle, all of these things, and he's got all of this, these blessings kind of mixed in with all of it. So it's a pretty amazing scenario that Zechariah is giving us, that the Lord is going to return and do all of these great things, yet there's going to be judgment, yes, there's going to be vindication, all of these sorts of things. So we got the historical context. So let's analyze chapters 12 through 14 and try to get a deeper understanding of the theological concept that is embedded here. So what's pretty clear is that Zechariah is talking about a day. Okay? Now I went through from chapters 12 to chapter 14 and underlined everywhere that it says in that day. Did y'all hear that phrase repeated? In that day, over and over and over again. I've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15 times he says the phrase in that day. But in chapter 14, verse 1, he says, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming." So to me, Zechariah seems to be talking about the day of the Lord, that in that day, everything that happens in that day, Zechariah is understanding to be the day of the Lord. Okay? So at the day of the Lord, in Zechariah's prophecy, all of these things are going to take place. So in order to get an idea of what the day of the Lord is going to be according to Zechariah's prophecy, we need to go through all of these, analyze every time he says in that day, write down what's going to happen in that day. Okay? Because if we can get a good understanding of what that day is all about, then maybe we can make some sort of connection with John's context and what's going on there. John evidently sees some sort of connection. So what I've done for us, in your notes, I have every instance written down there. I think I missed one in verse 20. I got it on there. So this is what I did. Every time he said, in that day, I wrote down what's going to happen. So in verse 3, he says, Jerusalem will endure a siege. Verse 4, God will impose supernatural confusion on man and beast in their defense. Verse 6, God will empower Judah to endure the siege and establish Jerusalem again as supreme. Verse 8, God will defend Jerusalem, giving them supernatural strength. And 9, God will destroy all nations that come against Jerusalem and pour out His Spirit to bring repentance. Verse 11, there will be great mourning over the one who was pierced. Chapter 13, verse 1, God will send cleansing for sin. Verse 2, there will be purity of worship. Verse 4, prophecy will cease. Verses 7 through 9, God will vindicate His shepherd, Savior, who was pierced, and purify His people. Chapter 14, verses 1 through 11 can be summarized like this. All nations will be gathered together by the Lord against Jerusalem, and will take the city and plunder it, and lead away the half of its inhabitants into captivity. The Lord will then take charge of His people. He will appear on the Mount of Olives, and by splitting this mountain, prepare a safe way for the rescue of those that remain, and come with all His saints to complete His kingdom. From Jerusalem, a stream of salvation and blessing will pour over the whole land. 12 through 19 can be summarized like this. The enemies who have come against Jerusalem will be miraculously panicked and destroy one another. The remnant of the nations, however, will return to the Lord and come yearly to Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And finally, verses 20 through 21, Jerusalem will become thoroughly holy. The idea seems to be that there's going to be this purifying effect at the day of the Lord. Okay, so that's a good big concept of Zechariah's vision of the day of the Lord. So let's summarize our results. This is what we did last time. Zechariah's day of the Lord is a day of judgment, vindication, purification, and restoration for God's people. It's all of these things. Because if you think about it, he's talked about judging His people, delivering His people. People are going to be fighting against His people. He's going to fight for them. There's all of these sorts of things. Then we have this mysterious figure that comes in that he talks about, which we're going to get to in just a second, this shepherd. There's going to be some shepherd to arise and defend them. This day is a day when the Lord comes Himself with all His saints to establish a kingdom of worshipers. So this is kind of my summary of Zechariah's understanding of the day of the Lord. So let's take all of that information now and think about the context of John and see if we can make any connections. I'm just looking at this list right here. Cleansing for sin. The shepherd who was pierced. A deliverance of His people. A vindication of His people. So if you think about what's taking place in John's context, what's taking place? Jesus was just crucified. How does the rest of the New Testament describe the crucifixion of Jesus? Is it in language of defeat? No. Matter of fact, go to Colossians. Go to Colossians chapter 1, I think it is. Maybe it's 2. It's 1. And look at verse 13. Colossians 1:13. Everybody there? See what he says? He has delivered us. The Lord has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of His Son, kingdom of the Son of His love. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13.
On the other page?
Oh, I'm sorry, we're in the Bible. No, it's not in your notes. This is not in your notes. This is in Scripture. I'm just reading from Scripture. I'm trying to make the connections that I think John is making. That when John sees the Lord being crucified, he's understanding that something is taking place. And so Paul in Colossians tells us that he at least understands that the crucifixion of Jesus was a deliverance from the power of darkness. It was a conveyance into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Verse 14, in whom we have redemption. That's Exodus language. That's deliverance language. Through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Go to chapter 2 now. And look at verse 11. Colossians 2, verse 11. It's not in your notes, Amy. It's in just the Bible. I didn't put this in your notes. But in Him you were also, in Christ, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the what? To the cross. So the cross then becomes a victor's chariot. Look at the next verse. I'm trying to find the next verse. 15. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. And what is the reference? What is the referent to it? It's the cross. That the apostles understood the crucifixion of Jesus Christ to be the greatest display of God's power, God's deliverance, another great exodus. It was a conveyance. It was everything. That the cross was God's victory chariot. Okay? So, if we think along those lines, it's not too much of a stretch to see why John would say that this is to fulfill what Zechariah said. Okay? That John understood what was taking place at Calvary to be the day of the Lord. Because there was a cleansing for sin. There was a purification. There was a victory. There was a conquering. But as we've seen through other scriptures that they say were fulfilled, they were not fulfilled in all of their details. So hence the idea of layers. Okay? So we've got these concepts that we need to hold in our belt here. That a prophet would utter a prophecy. It has a fulfillment. Then it has another fulfillment. And there could be an even third fulfillment. I think this is just another example. Let me show you another way to apply John's understanding of the crucifixion of Jesus as being a day of the Lord. Because John's the one who both wrote the book of Revelation. So he obviously understood something else was to come. So he may understand it as the day of the Lord, but it wasn't the day of the Lord in all of its consummation. For example, John understood Jesus to be the one who was sent by God to deliver his people and to bring about purity of worship and cleansing from sin. If you look back at John's Gospel, John 19, 28 through 30, this is right before what we just read. It says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it in his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up the spirit. What was finished? Well, the cleansing for sin, the atonement of sin. The sin of God's people were being dealt with right there. God was conquering the sins of his people, conquering death, conquering the grave, and according to Colossians chapter 2, conquering the principalities and powers and making a public spectacle of all the spiritual hosts of darkness right there in front of everybody. But the thing was, nobody saw it. Nobody there at that moment understood what was going on at the time. Everybody thought it was total defeat. Right? This should tell us something about prophecy. That sometimes when the prophecies are being fulfilled, the people who are there witnessing it might not understand what was going on. It wasn't until later. Okay? Keep that in mind. But it was John also, in the first chapter of his gospel, that said, in John 1:29, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Okay? Takes away the sin of the world. He saw Jesus as being the great conqueror, deliverer. John also understood Jesus to be the shepherd who was to be struck. It was John in John 10 who gives us the good shepherd teaching that Jesus gave. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and lay down my life for the sheep. Another sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring in, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Clearly, a reference to Zechariah. But in Matthew 26, verse 31 through 32, Matthew actually quotes Zechariah and says, "This is the shepherd of Zechariah." Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." We read that, didn't we, in Zechariah? So Matthew understood the person, the work of Jesus Christ, not only his life, his ministry, his death, burial, and resurrection, and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, all of that to be accomplishing what the prophet spoke of, but not in all of their fullness. Here's one more. John understood the work of Christ in some way as the day of the Lord, just as Peter did in Acts chapter 2. Y'all remember when we looked at it last time? Both understood that that subsequent to the coming of the Lord, there would be a pouring out of God's Spirit. Acts chapter 2, Peter quotes Joel 2 that talks about the day of the Lord. John chapter 19, John quotes Zechariah talking about the day of the Lord. And they understood that what was taking place was in fact, in some sense, the day of the Lord. But obviously, John understood Jesus to be the fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy. But he also knew that not all that was prophesied came to pass. That there is still more to be fulfilled when Christ comes again. These prophecies are being fulfilled in layers. Right out of the first chapter of the book of Revelation, listen to John's Old Testament overtones and how it sounds just like he has in mind the prophecy of Zechariah. Revelation 1, verse 4 through 7. "John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And he has made us kings and priests to his God and Father." That's right now. In Ephesians chapter 2, we're seated at the right hand of God in the heavenly places, right? How is that possible? Because we're in Christ. That in Christ we have this victory, we have this privilege, this position. He has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him." Doesn't that sound just like Zechariah? It's my assumption, I gather, that the way the New Testament writers understood prophecy was, as we've talked about before, commencement, continuation, then consummation. That I wish it was prophet said something and it was very clear why what he said, and then when it happened, it was very clear that there was a clear corollary, there's a connection there, and it makes total sense. But if you read the Gospels and everywhere it says, "and that which is to fulfill," or "this is to fulfill what was said by the prophet," and you go back and read all the context of those prophets, it just leaves you mind blown. Like, how in the world are they quoting these things? And again, many critics are saying it's ridiculous to try to make any connection. But if you believe in the authority of Scripture and that the perspicuity of Scripture, Dr. Mike Jones knows what that word is. We've learned about that. The clarity of it, and that the Scripture is true and it's right, then we have to try to figure out how these passages connect. This is how I make them connect in my brain. That there does seem to be a connection, but it's not like what I would assume if I was to write the Bible. If I was a prophet, I would say Jesus of Nazareth, born of Joseph and Mary, is going to be crucified, is going to be a Roman soldier, pierce him in his side, and blood and water is going to come out. That's what I would say if I was a prophet. And then John could say, "This is what Matt Ward said back in the Old Testament. It happened exactly like that." But it never happens that way. So, in my mind, I started raising some questions. I said, well, if prophecy works like that, then is there any way really to make sense of the prophecies of the New Testament? Because if the people at the time of Jesus, they read the Bible, they read the Old Testament, they knew the prophecies, but they had no idea how they were going to be fulfilled. When we go to the New Testament and read prophecies in the book of Revelation or Matthew chapter 24, should we even try to make sense of them? Because probably going to be wrong anyway. Just like they were confused, won't we be confused? Well, no. Okay? We don't have to think that way. There is a way to understand. Let me give you two reasons. Okay? Here's the question. If prophecy is fulfilled in this way, can there be any certainty in interpreting prophecy in the New Testament? Yes. First thing, this type of fulfillment is only found in apocalyptic prophecy. Apocalyptic prophecy is prophecies of like Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Remember when we did the concept study of the day of the Lord? That it was only the prophets that phrase came up? And every context of that prophecy was in language that was couched in cosmic upheaval, supernatural warfare. That's apocalyptic literature. As opposed to, let me throw you a new word here, epistolary prose. Okay? Here's an example. The book of the letter to the Ephesians is different than the book of Revelation, right? The language is different. The imageries are different. In Ephesians, there's really not much imagery. There's metaphor. Paul uses metaphor. The church is the body, so forth and so on. But when you read the book of Revelation, it's a vision. Paul is writing a letter to the Ephesians. He's not telling them of a vision he had. It's not a vision. It's not a prophecy. It's not apocalyptic. There's no supernatural language talking about some thing he saw. That's the difference. That means something. It means that this sort of type of fulfillment, this layered fulfillment, only happens in apocalyptic prophecy. There are only a few places in the New Testament where apocalyptic literature can be found. That's a good thing. The rest of the information we have of the return of Christ and at the end of days, about the day of the Lord, and everything else about the end times, about prophecy, everything else comes in the form of epistolary prose, everyday written language. So, we have plain and we have the plain and concrete, that's the epistles, to interpret the enigmatic and ambiguous. Okay? If we didn't, if all we had was the Old Testament prophecies, we'd be in so much trouble. Because you're just guessing. I don't know. That can mean this and that can mean this and whatever. But we don't. We have the New Testament that interprets the Old Testament in light of the work of Christ. But they interpret it, thankfully, in just normal everyday language. We don't have to try to guess what this means and what that means and what that symbolizes. We don't have to do that. There's only a few places, Matthew 24 to be one, and then the book of Revelation. There isn't much outside of that that is apocalyptic literature in the New Testament, thankfully. Here's another reason. Given the vast amount of apocalyptic literature in the Old Testament and its interpretation by New Testament writers, it makes understanding prophecy possible. This is unparalleled in any other human writings known to man. And there are all kinds of writings out there, visions of this prophet, and visions of that prophet, and all kinds of religions based on visions by this guy, that guy, that guy. Even under the name of Christianity, people are basing their doctrine off visions, which anybody can pick up and say, well, that means this and that means this. Well, you can't do that with the New Testament. I think God did it on purpose. I think God gave us the 66 books of the Bible in the order that they are, not the order they are in the Bible, but chronologically and the way they all fit together and just amount of the right amount of epistles and just the right amount of historical literature and just the right amount of apocalyptic literature, that if we didn't have all of that, we could not make sense of Scripture. We could not. If all we had was the Old Testament prophecies and the book of Revelation, then Christianity is every man's game. It's just whatever you want to make it be. Okay? But it's not. There is this consistency all throughout Scripture of the way prophecy works. If there wasn't consistency, then we couldn't develop any rules of interpretation. But since there is consistency and we have a vast amount of literature to study, we can develop rules of interpretation. That's what hermeneutics is. Hermeneutics is not a set of rules imposed on the text. It's rules derived from the text. If you have a body of literature that you can pore over, you say, well, this writer always uses this word here, or this word there, this conjunction there. This author in apocalyptic literature always uses this phrase this way. And then the New Testament, you can do the same thing. And you develop all these rules of interpretation to make sense of it. I praise the Lord for that. If God hadn't done it that way, we would not be having this class right now. Guaranteed. So, all that being said, let's turn back now to the infamous Matthew chapter 24. Go to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 24. And I want to read this passage. We're not going to read all of it. I'm just going to read the first few verses because we've already been through Matthew chapter 24 and seen the interpretational difficulties. Remember, this is Matthew chapter 24 is the passage where the Lord talks about His coming and His return, the destruction of the temple. And He says, this generation will by no means pass away. And He talks about this as in the days of Noah. There'll be one doing this and one doing this. One will be taken, one will be left, right? So now that we kind of got a little stronger hold on how prophecy works, let's read a little portion of Matthew chapter 24. And hopefully, the prophecy of Zechariah is just going to kind of pop out at you. Matthew 24, verse 1. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and His disciples came to show Him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? Assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now He's talking about the temple of God. The rebuilt temple, which wasn't the temple Zechariah prophesied about, but it was a lot more grand and vast one that Zechariah prophesied about. But notice where He's at. Verse 3. Now as He sat on the Mount of Olives. Did Zechariah say anything about the Mount of Olives? He did, didn't he? Now as He sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciple came to Him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be and what will be the sign of Your coming and of the end of the age? Now, however we understand all of this prophecy, and it is a prophecy. The Lord is prophesying in apocalyptic language about what's going to happen in the future, and what He calls His coming and the end of the age. Coming of Christ and the end of the age. So I think it's significant that this is taking place on the Mount of Olives, right in front of the temple. That's screaming Zechariah, that there must be some sort of connection. So as Christ begins explaining to them what is going to happen and the sign of the coming of the Son of Man, and then in verse 29 He talks about after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. That sounds like it comes straight out of the Old Testament, straight out of the prophets. The Lord will send His angels and gather His elect from the four corners of the world, and talks about all of these things. Now, we're not going to get into trying to figuring out what He's talking about, but we've gone over it a little bit, so I think it's safe to apply what we've learned to Matthew chapter 24. Since prophecy has worked the way it has worked consistently in apocalyptic literature, it's reasonable to understand the prophecies of Matthew 24 being fulfilled in this way also. So I don't think we have to read Matthew chapter 24 and find a strict chronology of events. Because you read Zechariah. Zechariah leaves us with the impression that when the Lord comes, because that's what he said in Zechariah 14. He talks about the day of the Lord is going to be the day when the Lord comes. His appearing. His presence, literally, in the Greek Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, that word coming is the same word used in the New Testament of the Lord's coming. Literally, His presence, when the Lord appears. That's what Matthew chapter 24 is talking about. That's what 1 Thessalonians 4 is talking about. So that the coming of the Lord in Paul, and the coming of the Lord in Matthew chapter 24, and the coming of the Lord in Zechariah chapter 12 through 14 is essentially talking about the same thing. Yet, we have commencement, continuation, and we're waiting for consummation. That the book of Revelation is really the book of consummation, talking about how it's going to be at the end of the age when the Lord returns. That we don't necessarily have to fit in a strict chronology, because if you do, you will come up with a very elaborate timeline for end time events, which I'm probably going to bring one next time we have this class. Because there have been theological paradigms, I guess you'd call them, systems, that great men of God and women have tried to understand these things in a strict, literal way, trying to fit everything in a nice, neat package without seeing the layered effect of apocalyptic literature. And when you do that, it's a pretty amazing timeline, because it's got all kinds of stuff in there, and it gets pretty dense. So we have to keep in mind, here's just three things. Commencement, continuation, consummation. It's a big deal. Prophecy and its genre. Prophecy should be interpreted according to its genre. Something that is uttered by a prophet and something written by an apostle should be interpreted accordingly. All right? When we read the letter to the Colossians, to the Philippians, to the Ephesians, we're not left trying to figure out what he meant by that. What is he symbolizing by that? It's not interpreted that way. We don't read newspapers like that. The book of Revelation, on the other hand, it's a different genre, right? The plain to the complex. We need to understand the complex passages with the plain passages, never the other way around, which, in my opinion, happens far too often. That people will study their brains out in the book of Revelation and they say, all right, I've got it all figured out. This is going to happen first, and this is going to happen first, and this is going to happen, and this symbolizes this, and this represents this. And then they'll go back and take the New Testament epistles and say, this is what Paul was talking about. Let me give you an example, and I'll close with this, and I'll leave it open for discussion. All right, go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And go to verse 13. This is the famous rapture passage. Okay? Now, I'm going to read, without stopping, all the way to verse 3 of chapter 5. And I'm going to read it without any breaks. Because remember, the New Testament writers did not write in chapter and verse. Chapter and verse came a whole lot later. So this would have been all one letter, right? I don't know anybody that writes in chapters and verse. When's the last time you wrote a letter to somebody who had a chapter and verse? We don't do that. But we do in the Bible because it's easier to find something. Because I can say, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. Okay? You see, bam, we're there. We got it. All right, so here we are. Verse 13 of chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. God will bring with Jesus those who sleep in Jesus, or those who have died with Jesus. The idea, the concept of the Lord's return and coming with his saints, I have heard that somewhere. Where did we hear? Does anybody remember? Zechariah? Oh, we didn't touch on it. Nobody remembers? Zechariah 14? Zechariah 14, verse 5 says this, "Thus the Lord my God will come and all the saints with him." Wow, fascinating. What is Zechariah talking about? The day of the Lord. So, Paul says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, hey, that's the same phrase in Matthew chapter 24, will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. So that's Matthew 24 language. It clearly seems to be talking about the same thing. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. It seems very clear to me that Paul is making reference to one day. Seems to be talking about the same day. But there is a theological system, a very, very popular theological system, one that I would dare say that probably everybody in this room has in their mind. Because that's what you've always ever heard, what you've always ever read, and what you've always ever watched. That Paul, in chapter 5, verse 1, is talking about the day of the Lord. That's going to come 1,000 years after the rapture. That's going to come after a 7-year tribulation. Okay? That in chapter 4, verse 13 and following, it's talking about the secret rapture of the people of God who will vanish in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye. There'll be one grinding at the meal. There'll be one laying in bed, one left and the other taken. But in chapter 5, verse 1, he's talking about another time period on the eschatological calendar that's going to happen a millennia later. To me, that is a major leap. I don't see how you can fit 1,000 years between chapter 4 and verse 5. In chapter 5. He seems to be talking about the same thing. And he seems to be talking about the same thing Matthew 24 is talking about. And it seems to me also that if you take these easier passages, 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 seem to be pretty consensus, pretty straightforward, that Paul's talking about the same day. You take that and go to the book of Revelation, or take that and you go to Matthew chapter 24, you will get a different eschatology that is most popular right now. Okay? And by the way, the eschatology that I'm teaching you tonight and what I've been teaching you is not something I invented. I didn't come up with this. Okay? Hey, it's been around forever. I'm just trying to show you how I got there. All right? And I don't think I have all the answers either. But hopefully you're seeing a little bit of what I'm seeing, so you can read these passages with a little bit more clarity. All right, let's stop there.